Yeah. Okay. Let's look at verse 4 then. We're dealing, of course, here with the introduction. The introduction is bringing to us Jesus as the Word. We don't know that the Word is to be identified with Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, yet. But we've begun to see that there is nothing illogical or meaningless about a Trinitarian God. The concept of a Word or a reason being God and God being a Word or a reason is perfectly reasonable. That the Word was the Logos and the Logos was the Word. We saw, I talked to you about the Greek of that structure, didn't I? The Jehovah's Witnesses are just bad at Greek and they don't take what's written there, clearly. Now we're in the place of seeing that the Word was the agent in creation. All things were made and nothing was made that was not made by Him. All things that were made came into being through Him. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, life there presumably must be understood as conscious or sentient activity, not just simply the chemicals that hang together in rocks and trees and whatever, unless you think that trees too are sentient, but there's a certain degree of activity which is called living activity. Now, it's very difficult to define life totally. There are lots of different sorts of definitions. Perhaps one of the simplest is that life is that which has the ability to communicate and act and react with its environment, to give to it and to take from it. Now, because a tree or a plant or an animal does that, a human being does that. Because a human being has also a personal life where he acts and reacts not only with his environment but with another person. And that is personal life. And when we get the definition or something like a definition in John chapter 17 verse 3, it says, this is life eternal. It is to know God. So just as the tree or a plant knows its environment by giving to it and taking from it, so a human being knows eternal life as it gives to the eternal and takes from him, so that there is an interaction between the person and the source of life, that is God himself. So that is living. Life is relationship. Life is acting and reacting with its environment, and in particular, if his environment contains another person or the eternal person himself, then that is eternal life. So it says, in him was life, this ability to relate in that way. I think it's highly important, and so many of these things in the end do eventually reduce themselves to the old conundrum of Arminianism and Calvinism. How can a human being act and react with God and therefore have a personal relationship with him if God is ordaining everything you think, say, do, and everything that you feel, and every way that you give and take? If God is arranging and organizing all that and knows what you're going to be and do anyway because he's organizing it and therefore foretells it, how can that be called a personal relationship? It is something which is totally dominated and there's no giving and taking in a voluntary basis whatsoever. So if eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, then, or even Jesus Christ whom he has sent, you could translate the and as an even there, then it is that through Christ there is the ability to act and react with your environment, which now is God, and that is entering into eternal life. And that you give and you take and you share and you act and react and you feel and you share feelings and you inform and you communicate, and that is called eternal life. So eternal life isn't so much a kind of a quirk or a quickening or something you feel within. Life is the ability to actually interact and act. And so a person is dead not because the inner life quirk or power or energy or whatever has gone. It's that since that life has gone, he can't act and react anymore with his environment. That's the, or consciously anyway, personally. So in him was life, and that life was the light of men, is important because it means that if we are going to have understanding, that is light in our pathway, we must be in a relationship of life. We sinning, rebellious human beings like to have light without life. We like to have knowledge without the life of God. That's why the original test was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the temptation is to have knowledge of good and evil, not necessarily just evil, but knowledge of good and evil, to have knowledge without life. So you miss the tree of life, you go straight to the tree of knowledge, and we're in trouble. That is because we're trying to get light without life. But in him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the light of my understanding, my awareness of who God is and what I am and what I'm meant to do and where I'm meant to go, my intercommunication whereby I share with God my heart, my thoughts, my feelings, and he shares with me his heart and thoughts and feelings, that is the source of knowledge. It's pretty obvious, really, when you think about it. How much knowledge can you have if you're dead? Or if you were at the moment dead, how much knowledge can you be taking in? Well, if you're, from far as your body's concerned, you can't be taking any knowledge in from the world around you. It's only because you've got a live body that your five senses are alert. Some of you have got a live body and your five senses are not alert. And they are taking in from the environment of the world, and that is giving information, and that is giving you understanding. That is your light. If you die, there is no way to take in from the world, so there is no light. So life must come before light. You must be alive before you can think. You must be alive before you can see. You must be alive before you have understanding. Okay? So life precedes light. It's superior to light. So to be alive to God precedes my understanding about and from God. And therefore, all Christian truth should be understood and can be understood and must be understood only in a relationship of life with the eternal living God. In him was life, and that life was the light. It's that that gave understanding. That life was the light of men. So a lot of people will tell you they've got a lot of light, but if they are not receiving that light from the living relationship with Jesus, and they're alive in him, then that light in them is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Jesus talks about it. If all you've got is a cerebral grasp of information, but you don't live in a relationship which that light is talking about, then it isn't light at all. It's dead and darkness to you. And the trouble with a lot of religion is it's trading in darkness. It's trading in supposed light, in information, but not revelation. Revelation comes from a life relationship where something is communicated and revealed. Light, in God's sight, is the product of life. Life comes before light. Okay? Is that enough? If we go on like that with every verse, we'll never get the end of John, will we? Come on. In him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Now that's the present tense. The light shines in the darkness. Presumably because not only before Jesus came was the light shining in the darkness, not only when Jesus came was the light shining in the darkness, but after Jesus came, the light shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not overcome it. Presumably, you could understand that as that the darkness didn't overcome the light when Jesus came into the world. But I think it's more general than that. By its very nature, no matter what light that comes from God, from his life, coming into the world in any way whatsoever, wherever God's living, life-full activity through Jesus is coming into the world, light is the result, and the darkness can never destroy the light by the very nature of the case. Darkness does not take it over. Does not, I don't know whether you've got, some of you have, comprehend or apprehend or to overpower. It means to take it into itself and put it out. So, in general, I think, verse 5, some people would say specifically, but I would say in general, any life light that comes from God must in the end win. Some people would say this is referring to the incarnation itself, and it's only when Jesus comes man, and then the darkness didn't overcome him then. But I think it's wider than that. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is like a parenthesis. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, for that all might believe through him. In other words, he goes around saying, I'm not the light, I can't tell you what the light is, I don't know where the light is, but look over there. And a witness points to where the light was to come. And he was therefore preparatory for the coming of the light into the world. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. there was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. Or, which enlightens every man, coming into the world. I don't think it makes a lot of difference which way round you take that. What it is saying in verse 9 is, what I was hinting at way back in verse 5, when the light shines, whether before Jesus comes, after Jesus comes, or when he comes, when the light shines into the darkness, it shines to enlighten every man. Some people think that means that the light can enlighten any man who wants to be enlightened. Others think that the light shines so that any light man's got anywhere at any time in any place has come from Jesus. I think the latter is probably true. Just as Justin Martyr says Socrates was a Christian before his time, what he means is that Socrates didn't know Jesus personally, but he did receive light because Jesus is always shining light into the world. We're going to read in a minute, the Word was in the world. He didn't know him. So the light is in the world and it's shining into all men. So wherever there is any true understanding about God, anywhere in the world, that God is truthful and not a liar, that God is love and not hatred, that God is good and not evil, wherever there's any true light in any man in the world, it's come because of Jesus. Wherever he is, in any place, any time, in any society. And when we talk about the state of people without Christ, we need to remember that anything about them that is good and anything about them which is salvageable and anything about them that might finish up in eternity is only there because of Jesus. Not because of their religion, not because they're good Muslims or good Buddhists or whatever. It is despite their religion that the light of God shines and enlightens every man that comes into the world. Or the light that enlightens every man has come into the world, whichever way you want to understand it. So any light, anywhere, any truth, anyone has. So when people say to me provocatively, oh, you Christians say that all the other religions are wrong and nobody can know any truth. You say, no, it'd be very difficult to be a human being and to have no light whatsoever. Yeah. Extremely difficult. You could be the most wild, extreme Buddhist, but it would be very difficult to be totally without any light. You must have some light somewhere. But anything true that anybody knows hasn't come because of their religion, it's come because of Jesus. Their religion is probably very untrue and very dark, and it's probably hiding them from the light if they're not careful, or squashing the light that's in them, suppressing the light. Think of the suppression of the light of the love of God that shines into a heart of a man who then is engaged in the juggernaut and is rolling it over thousands of bodies in some pretense manner that this is the way that people will achieve some greater reincarnation. That man is in total darkness, but in his heart there's a little niggle. It's the light of Jesus shining, saying, this isn't really what God is like. You see the point? So the light enlightens every man, but man's religion generally is trying to put it out. And if he gets anywhere at all, it's not because of his religion, it's despite it. And that light shines to every man. Okay? He came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light that all might believe. He was not the light, but he came up to bear witness to the light. Verse 9. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world so that Jesus was in the world, the light was in the world, the Word was in the world, and the world was made through him. We've just read that the world was made through him because everything that was made by him. So the Word made the world, but he was also in the world. But the world didn't know him. So although the Word is in the world, although the light lightens every man that comes into the world, they don't know who the light is and they don't know what the Word is. Because the Word is a he and it's a who, and the Word, or it's a person, and the Word is lightening people with whatever light that they've got at all. So any rational word of truth, any light of understanding that has come to them has come because Jesus, the source of all life, is in the world, although the world doesn't know who he is. The Greek word for conscience is to know together. It's just the word together put alongside the word know. When you know something together, you must have something together with it. Now, a conscience can remain completely unmoved and undisturbed until light shines on it. It's like sensitive photographic paper. As soon as the light shines, it captures it. Then it can't get rid of it. It wants to get rid of it, perhaps because it wants to be in the darkness. And it's because men love darkness. We're going to read this in John 3. Men love darkness rather than light. It may want to hide in the darkness and get rid of that, but it can't do it. It's now stuck. And that conscience is the faculty that we have to pick up the light. Some people have picked up a lot of light. Some people haven't picked up very much light. That's why there are strong and weak consciences. There are consciences that are very undisturbed and consciences that are extremely disturbed. But the conscience is the faculty to pick up light, whereas it's the light itself that is in view here, shining into every man. Okay? So, verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, through him. The world didn't know him. So he, the Word and the light and the life, got it? He is the Word, he is the life, and he is the light that comes from that life, came to his own. That means his own things. It's in the neuter. His own possessions. It means that the Word, the eternal Son of God, who was in the world and was the life of the world and the light of the world and lightens every man in the world and is the Word of God, was in the world, but he came to his own things. So although he was already there, he still comes. He was already there, shining his light, but now he actually comes to his own things, which was Israel, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the things that he'd been preparing through history, because he was in the world already in history. Now he comes to them, and therefore it implies, of course, that he comes in a new way and a unique way, and he comes in manifestation. He comes in manifestation to his own things. So we say, oh, he's here amongst his own things. Before, all we could say is, well, he's everywhere, lightning every man in every place. But now he comes to his own, and we can say, oh, he's there, in Israel, in the temple, amongst his people, as a Jew, keeping the holy days and the Sabbaths and circumcised and so on. All the things that belong to him, in a special way in which he'd prepared, he came to his own things, and Jesus was born and entered into the sphere of his own things, his own special particular things. He came to his own things, and those who were his own people, who he had specially handpicked, prepared in order to understand him when he comes, did not receive him. Now, of course, in a strict sense, that means nobody at all received him who were Jews. But we know that isn't quite right, and so the next verse qualifies it. And you must be aware that at times, general statements in the Bible must be qualified, either by the next statement or a statement that is found somewhere else in the Bible. We would say the same thing. Oh, I came to Britain and nobody received me. Well, didn't even the customs official take you into a little room? Oh, yeah, they did that. So somebody did receive you. You come to your own things. His own did not receive him. His own people didn't receive him. But as many as received him, so there were some Jews and Gentiles, to them he gave the right, not the power in the sense of energy and activity, but the right, the exousia, the permission, the standing, the actual, if you like, documentation. He gave the passport, he gave the right to become children of God. So receiving Jesus, welcoming Jesus, is doing the opposite of what his nation did when they rejected him. I think it's important to try and understand the word receive at this point. We could understand it in the more popular evangelical sense today, I received Jesus into my life. But it doesn't mean the fullness of receiving the living life, an activity of Jesus at this point. It means, just as the Jews did not welcome him, there were a few Jews who did welcome him. Just as the Jews said, you are not the Messiah, stand over there, there were others who said, you are the Messiah, come into my experience, into the circle of my friends, into what I'm doing in my home. So this word to receive, in the first place, is to be understood historically as accepting the incarnate Jesus as the Messiah amongst his own things. And the word to reject is to say he is not the incarnate Messiah amongst his own things. They do not belong to him. In exactly the same way as people did it when Jesus was here on earth, are you hearing me carefully? There are people today who can receive Jesus just like that and no more. That is not fully being a Christian. Now, in those days, they couldn't do any more than that. But fully being a Christian is actually receiving into my inner man the totality of the successful, triumphant, complete life of Jesus Christ, the glorified man who gives me himself by his Spirit from heaven. That's receiving Jesus today in receiving his Spirit. But there is a place in Jesus' time here on earth when people could accept him as for who he was, although they could not receive into themselves what he has come to totally give. You getting me? Now, therefore, there must be the possibility in the stage of our conversion, and some people who perhaps never get further than this, who quite sincerely and genuinely accept Jesus for who he is. They have not actually met him, but then those people living in the days of Jesus only sort of met him when he happened to be around. But receive him in the sense that he is the Messiah, he's come to die for the sin of the world, he's going to lead all of God's purposes to the ultimate culmination and fulfillment. And that is all. Now, I'm not going to say that they are not ultimately going to be in heaven, but they are not totally Christianized yet. They're not in the full place of what God has got for it. And you'll meet people like that. Don't put down what they have got. They've got an acceptance in their heart that 2,000 years ago there was a man called Jesus, carpenter of Nazareth, who came, was the Son of God, and died for their sins, and that he's coming again. And they accept that. They don't often meet him, but then you wouldn't often meet him when you were here on earth. You'd only see him if he was preaching in your streets, or when you go to sleep, you lose him again. We're not in that position, hopefully. We've got further than that. We believe Jesus with us every single minute of the day, is filling our lives, fulfilling our being, and that we can never get away from him, praise the Lord. And we're talking to him and sharing with him, praying without ceasing. And we've got a continuous intercommunication with God through Christ. Even the disciples only could meet him when they, you know, slept on the same hedge, got up and made breakfast together, or went down and got the milk and then came back and met him again. But they received him, they accepted him, even when they were getting the milk, as the Messiah. So there's nothing wrong in what I'm saying. I'm just saying it's not complete yet. So as many as accepted him, to those he gave the right to become the sons of God. Now, the actual awareness of being God's child is very rare in the Old Testament. Hints at it. It's very rare. It's only really through Jesus we become aware of what it means to be God's child. And he gave us the right and the opportunity and the authority to actually know that we are God's children and to express it. Let's move on. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Now, which were those then who accepted him? To those who believe in his name. To those who believe in his name, present tense. So if I am believing in his name, at least I have accepted him as the Christ, the Messiah, and therefore at least I have begun to be in the place where I can have a relationship with him. And you could do that when Jesus was here on earth. You could do it today, and it is the beginning, but it is not all that Jesus has come to do for us. In fact, in a few moments, well, a few hours at this speed, we'll get halfway through chapter 1, and we will hear John the Baptist, who was the witness, say, he's come to baptize in the Holy Spirit. That's not the same thing as accepting Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's something more. That's all that he's going to do for us. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. But at the moment, you can still receive him, even though we haven't got to the place yet where he can baptize you and will baptize you. You can still receive him as the Messiah. Now, if you could do that when Jesus was here on earth, if you could do that before Jesus came, sort of proleptically, jumping forward, in other words, and saying, well, I'll accept him when he comes, then surely you can do it today, looking back. You can. And the trouble is that, you see, there are some folk who say that you can't have Jesus without having the totality of everything in your experience. You can. You can have Jesus without yet laying hold of all that there is in him. You only really appropriate what you appreciate. And if you only see Jesus as the Messiah who came 2,000 years ago and died on the cross for you, you can accept that, and it will do your power good, and it gets you into heaven, but it doesn't necessarily mean that's all that there is in Jesus that you are going to appropriate. There's more to get hold of. Are you hearing me? Does it make sense? Okay, let's move on. He came to his own didn't receive, many didn't get it, even to those who believe on his name. So accepting Jesus requires believing on Jesus. Believing and acceptance is the same thing. Receiving and believing is the same thing. If you say, I believe Jesus was the Messiah, you're accepting him as the Messiah. If you say, I trust that when he died for my sins because God foretold it in the scriptures according to the sacrifices, therefore he died for my sins, you are trusting him and you're trusting his death and his work. You cannot accept him without trusting him. You cannot believe in him without receiving him. You see? So believing is receiving and trusting is accepting, and that is taking on board what it means to believe. To believe is to receive, is to accept. So there's a receiving element in believing and there's a believing element in receiving. If you see somebody at your door who speaks with a suspicious Irish accent and has a Molotov cocktail in his hand and he's asking you to come in, you don't actually receive him, you don't accept him. Why? Because you don't trust him, you don't believe in him. Okay? When he says he's the milkman, you say, that's not a milk bottle there, that's... You get the idea? So believing is receiving and receiving is believing. So you shut the door and you keep him outside. Many Jews shut the door and kept him outside and did not believe in him because they did not receive him. They didn't welcome him because they didn't trust him. But we've got to begin to believe and to receive and to trust. So as many as believed in his name. In his name means primary, in his authority. In other words, he said, I am the Messiah. Oh, and they believed him. There are lots of other witnesses. In fact, 7 witnesses the book of Revelation shows us. There's the Father, there's the miracles, there's his lifestyle, there's the scriptures, and there's his own witness. But at this point, we're just thinking, the claim in his authority that I am the Messiah, they believed his name, you are the Christ, your title is the Christ, that's your name. They believed in his name. Who were born? Can I just throw in a conundrum at this point? Don't want to enter into great long discussions and so on. Although the new birth and being aware that we're sons of God is confined to the New Testament primarily in its teaching, there is, of course, the issue, were the Old Testament saints born again or not? Were the people when Jesus was here on earth born again or not? Or can you only get born again from Pentecost onwards? There are those who equate exactly, totally and completely, the new birth with Pentecost. David Pawson takes a position virtually like this, including a few other things like water baptism and a few other bits and pieces. I'm making this point not just to be controversial, but to help us in our counselling. I've made one point that's very important in our counselling. You're going to meet people who have accepted the historic Jesus as the Son of God, and they've got a real faith in that, they trust him in that, but they do not know him experientially. They only know him almost, you might say, at a distance. They've not received him into the interaction of their daily lives. Okay? That's, and you're going to meet people. And you don't crush what they've got. You take them on. Now, here's another point again. It doesn't say those who believe in his name, who shall be, or who at that point became the born of God. It says who were born. Now, do you notice it says to those who believe, present tense, who were born, past tense. Why does it say to those who believed, past tense, who were born, past tense? That would make it simple. It would equate exactly one of the values of the NASB, as it does mark when, for the sake of clear reading, it tells you it's changed, it shows you it's changed the actual tense. Anyway, let me make the point, and to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, or the will of God, or will of a man, will of flesh, or will of man, but of God. Now, I would like to suggest that the people who came to Jesus and trusted him were the people who already were born of God. Calvinists would agree with this actual part of the interpretation. They were born of God. The ability to be able to believe comes out of the new birth. The new birth is that which is done in us. It's like putting the radio set straight by putting in new, whatever you'd put in, transistors or something, so that it can begin to function. And then it can receive. And because the new transistors were put, they received Jesus. They accepted him. Got the idea? And that the new birth was an Old Testament experience. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because in the New Testament it also says, he that does righteousness is born of God. And in the Old Testament, plenty of people did righteousness. Therefore, were they not also born of God? It says, except you're born of God, you cannot see, let alone enter, the kingdom of God. But did the Old Testament prophets not see the kingdom of God? Of course they did. They saw it and they inquired about it and they looked forward to it. So an Old Testament saint could be born of God. But they were like lots of radio sets that were put straight waiting for the program to begin that they could pick up. You follow? So all the newborn Old Testament saints were waiting for the Messiah so they could pick him up and then not only have intermittent programs, but continuous programs to receive because of Pentecost. At the moment, it's only intermittent whenever you meet Jesus in the street. Their vibes begin to tune in and they begin to take in. This is the Messiah and we believe in him, we trust in him. How could they do that and other people didn't? Was it because God looked around and said, well, I think I will have this man trust him and that one won't. Ah, that'll do. No, because it was people who already were born of God who were able to believe and trust the Messiah when they saw him. You will meet some people who will struggle and fight and repent and struggle and fight against repentance, then eventually really repent. Then they believe in Jesus. You will meet other people who suddenly hear of Jesus for the first time properly, I mean completely, and they receive forgiveness of sins, they receive the Holy Spirit, no struggle at all. It's the difference between Christ being presented to somebody who's already had the work of God in repentance, an Old Testament born-again person. Oh yeah, Jesus, he's come at last, I found who I'm looking for, and receive him. And somebody who's never repented at all and now has got to repent and believe, because that's the gospel. So all the Old Testament saints who were repenting, all those who had been listening to John the Baptist say, repent, 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 were all getting ready to pick up the vibes and trust and believe the Messiah when he came. They were born of God. And although we don't get the phrase in the Old Testament, I believe we must have had the experience. There's not much point in talking about putting the radio set straight until the actual program's there, then you know it's really come alive. In the book of Hebrews it says, those Old Testament worthies who lived and worked and moved in faith, did terrific things in faith. Without us, they were not made complete. Do you remember that? Remember that in Hebrews? You got it? One of you heard it, read it? They were not made complete. They were not perfected. They were waiting for the age of the church. And when the age of the church comes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest of them can get into the good of Jesus in all the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which has come at Pentecost. That's why I believe Old Testament holiness is not quite the same thing as New Testament holiness. Old Testament holiness was asking God, help me, Lord, to overcome this. Help me, Lord, to be a better man. Help me, Lord, to do the right thing. Help me this. And looking for God's help as they struggled. They were born again, but they were struggling. They wanted help. They wanted help. But now that the Spirit of God has brought all the victory and the triumph of Jesus, our holiness is Jesus. Couldn't have been quite before. God could help us before to be holy, but now he can give us holiness because it's been worked out in the man Christ Jesus, the glorified man, which we're going to read about in chapter 7. All right? We're going to build on this, so don't worry if you don't get all the points straight away. You'll find as you go through John's Gospel, which we'll probably get to about chapter 2 by the end of the year, you'll see that all these things begin to fit into a total complete pattern. It all begins to make sense. But the repentance is the bottom line of getting into heaven. Old Testament saints repented. People who never heard of Jesus repent. But they don't know they're sons of God. They don't know there's a program coming. They don't know there's a holiness that comes from Jesus. They don't know that they've received forgiveness of sins. They don't know they're going to go to heaven. They don't know that they can commune with God. They don't know that they can suffer for him so they can reign with him in the age. They don't know all that. They don't know anything at all. But they're walking around the earth repenting like Cornelius and others and waiting until, oh, as soon as the program's there. And that's why Cornelius was zapped by the Holy Spirit before he knew where he was. Because he was one of these. He wasn't a Jew, but he was a Gentile who, because he was born of God, as soon as he saw Jesus, as soon as this present, that's mine, that belongs to me. All right? Think about it. Everybody is enlightened, like we've just been. Romans 1 is very similar to John chapter 1. And then chapter 2 explains how people who've never heard of Jesus actually do repent. The goodness of God leads them to repentance and they seek glory, honour and incorruption. But they don't know that Jesus is the man crowned with glory and honour and the man who did not see corruption. He was in the world but they didn't know him. They never heard of him. There are people there who deserve just as much as you do to love Jesus and walk with him and have the right of reigning with him in the age to come and need to know that their sins are forgiven and need to know that God is love. And secondly, that there is an added factor for repentance when you present who God is in the actual incarnational and crucifixional events. If God's like that, you feel the pressure. Well, you sensed he might be like that, but now, oh, he really is like that, because I've, you know, so there's an added pressure for repentance. Anything of the goodness of God, whether it's the gospel story or any sense that anyone picks up anywhere that God is good, the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance. So the more goodness that pours into a man's life, the more it can lead him to the point of repentance. John is not in the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is virtually to be equated to the baptism of the Spirit. The kingdom of God is justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its totality will come at Pentecost. And so John is the harbinger, the forerunner of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah preaches 3.5 years, completes his work, pours out his Spirit, and the age of the kingdom began with Jesus, because the Spirit was on him, but continues in the church through Pentecost. So John is not there. John is a born-again man, otherwise he wouldn't get to heaven. Except a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So he's a born-again man, kingdom of God. Any human being anywhere, any man born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But of men born of one woman, there are those who are in the kingdom. And the least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. You follow? That's the force of the argument. So John the Baptist, Jesus saying, is a great, great man. You couldn't get any greater until the kingdom of God comes, and then the least is greater than John. And that's, again, it confirms the position I'm presenting to you, that if John the Baptist was not a born-again man, he would never, in the future, get into the kingdom of God. But without us, they will not be made complete. But he will be there, because he was born again, and he saw the kingdom, but he didn't enter into it. Theoretically, a repentant person will ultimately be found in heaven because of the work of Jesus. But if a repentant person, before Jesus came, or after Jesus came, if a repentant person is presented with Jesus, then they will receive him, they will welcome him. Let me give you one illustration, I think it will sum up all the others. There's a book written some while ago, a few years ago now, called The Transformed Abbot. And it tells the story of a man brought up in a Buddhist monastery, and became the abbot of it, but one day as he was meditating, he became aware. Now, this is right against, you see, Buddhist doctrine. It's despite Buddhism. He became aware of the that God is a person. Not just the sum total of everything, but he's personal. And that he was the creator of heaven and earth. Now, that was just simply the light shining into his life as he meditated. And he thought that I must accept that and I must be true to it. So he knew the only way he could be true to it was to abandon his monastery. He didn't know what else to turn to. Because the monastery teaches the opposite, that there is no personality in God. In fact, God is not is hardly a thing at all. He's just the summation of everything. And that there is no creator, but the only thing that is eternal is the universe itself. So he knew that was contrary to what he'd become aware of in his own intuition. So he abandoned his monastery and began to wander around, and he began to serve people doing good things. And so he didn't just simply beg like Buddhist monks do, but he received money only because he did work, and he worked in a village, and he'd help them with the crops, and he would, you know, and his life was really quite exceptional. You'd look at it and say, for piety or for goodness, it was outshone a lot of Christians. It's the sort of culmination again, the height of Old Testament righteousness, and he lived like that amongst people. Then one day he ran into this Nestorian tablet. In the middle of China, there's a stone with words of Jesus on it, put there by the Nestorian church in the 7th, 8th centuries. And he read those words, and immediately he knew it was something to do with his search. Now, if he'd been an unrepentant man, he wouldn't. He would have probably dismissed it. Oh, Jesus is just another guru somewhere, and doesn't mean a thing. But a repentant man, he will see it. And there's light, you see. The light is in the world, shining, and God's operative in it. And so he knew there's something to do with his search, and he remembered the words. And then eventually he found his way down to the coastlands, and there he for the first time met Christians. He went to a Catholic church and was immediately very impressed with the peace that was there. He went to a Protestant church and he was aware of the joy and the happiness and the life that was there. And then somebody gave him a New Testament. He began to read the New Testament. He had a struggle. He had a struggle between Christ being superior in righteousness to himself. That's where his fight was. He wasn't repenting about goodness. The goodness of God led him to repentance. He wasn't questioning what things are of glory, glorious things and honorable things and things that were incorruptible things, love, truth, goodness. There's no repentance about that. That had happened years ago. He was now challenged by the fact that there was someone whose righteousness outshone his. And that, of course, is, how can any man be humble unless you encounter God? How can anybody be small in his own eyes unless he's encountered someone bigger than himself? And that's the glory of New Testament holiness. It brings in humility too. I think it's very difficult to be humble when you're a good person. Isn't it? How many good people here feel humble? You can only be humble when you've encountered someone head and shoulders above you. And that was where his struggle took place. He gave in, accepted Jesus and his need for salvation. And for the last 3.5 years, he was dying of TB by this time, because he contracted it, as often you do in these monasteries, and for 3.5 years lived as a Christian. Now, the question that you have to ask the sort of stiff upper lip, strong, conservative, evangelical, fundamentalist, whatever, you know, is where would that man have stood in eternity if he died, say, before he met the Nestorian tablet, or after he had trusted those words of Jesus, or didn't know who he was, or after he'd been to the Catholic Church and was aware that there was something there that belonged to a God of peace, etc. You know, which stage en route, if suddenly he'd been shot or popped off or died of TB or whatever, would he qualify to be in the glory? If you say only when he gets to the end of the line, that makes God a very unjust kind of a judge, doesn't it? Well, why didn't he give him a few more years and then he would have got there? Because he certainly did get there. If you're a Calvinist, you've got no problem. You just say, well, God guided him and got him to that place and had chosen him from the foundation of the world anyway. But if you are a sensible human being who does not... and you realize that human beings have got free wills and choices and that there are vicissitudes and chances and random shots in the night which do actually take people off before their time or whatever, and that we have to live under the protection of God and he doesn't know how to get hold of it yet, etc., 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 then you have to say to yourself, if that man had died before he came to his full knowledge of Jesus, that somehow or other, that the work of Jesus would be accounted to him. I had to work this out quite early in my Christian life, because I used to hear the gospel preached like this almost, that if a man turns up to heaven, stands before the great white throne, God opens the book, says, right, who are you? And he says, Joe Smith. And he said, now, what are you doing here? And he says, well, Jesus died for me. Yeah, that's right. Jesus, all right, you got the snappy catch answer, come in. Another fellow comes there and he hangs his head and he says, I'm not fit to be here at all. I'm no right to be here. I've done this and this and this and so on. And God says, have you ever heard of Jesus? He says, no, I've never heard of Jesus. Who's Jesus? Because he believed God, but he didn't believe Jesus. We who believe in Jesus are a step ahead. We know we've gone past the great white throne. We know that we've got eternal life, and we have got all the resources of the perfect man living in our lives so that we can be what God intends us to be. Clearly, Paul, in one place, says that as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. But as far as his own inner life was concerned, he knew that he was not pleasing to God because he knew he coveted. And therefore, he was a man who was trying hard in his religion and was trying hard to come up to the standards of the law. And again, maybe, but we could never tell, maybe he was a repentant man. I think he must have been. Otherwise, again, it shows a sort of an undue favoritism that God just suddenly zaps Paul with a vision and leaves all the others behind. I think it was because he was a man who walked in, as he claimed, with true conscience, the clear conscience, according to his light. That doesn't mean to say that he did everything according to his light, otherwise you wouldn't need to repent. So you never say to somebody, as long as a person, you know, walks according to their light, that meaning there's no repentance needed. But he saw when he did do wrong, he admitted when he did wrong, and he knew when he was coveting, he knew he wasn't right with God. Then it was that kind of man that God could reveal Jesus to in such a dramatic way. He saw something in Stephen that he knew he wasn't letting it go. And ultimately it worked on him till, you know, he came right through. I mean, I'm not saying that immediately, you know, it's as simple as a one-to-one in this first split second, but a person can start to inquire, well, I didn't know much about Jesus. Yeah, they say, well, yes, that makes sense. And like the transformed abbot, took time encountering Christ in the scriptures before he actually gave in. Again, you see why we can't make any judgments about it. To us, we just got to preach the gospel to everybody, because we don't know. We can't tell whether they're going to be wise men who God can lead to the feet of Jesus. You see, there are other people in Babylon, but he could get the wise men there, and because they were in that condition that, you know, obviously repentant people. But when it comes to the depth of repentance or genuine repentance, we can't measure those things. There's a sorrow which is not a godly sorrow, and there's a sorrow which is. And there are things that about the presentation of Jesus which are defective. Some people haven't got a real faith in Jesus because the Jesus of the church that's been presented to them is not the real Jesus at all. So you can't blame those people, you know, whether they've accepted or unaccepted. The same with the Jesus that's presented to the Muslims is not the real Jesus. And although they accept the name of Jesus in the sense of a prophet and so on, it's not the total biblical Jesus, because they say that the Christians have changed the New Testament presentation of Jesus. So it is most Muslims are brought up with a false, perverted view of who Jesus is. So they've never really had the gospel presented to them. You can't tell. You've just got to. You'll find sometimes with a Jehovah's Witness that there is a real repentance going on, and they begin to respond when you start to Jesus it, because they're very un-Jesusified. They're always Goddy and Jehovah-ing, but you know, Jesus hardly fits in the picture. But a repentant person will start to see Jesus. That's why people come out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses bring them sometimes to some sort of repentance, but don't bring them to a knowledge of forgiveness and new life. But I think you'll find that this discussion, what it will do for you, is to help you to understand that there are people everywhere you go who are not our enemies. They're not really hostile to us. They've never really clearly had presented them in the power of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of Jesus. And that makes a difference in your attitude. There are some people who are hostile, and you feel their vibes, and you're up against it. But it's even there, it helps you to get over that barrier, because you don't know who's who, and start to say, but even so, you're there to be loved, you're there to be cared for, rather than you're there as to fight against, or to try and put straight, or beat them on the head with the Bible to make sure they submit, which they're not going to. And to pick up such people who are open and are willing, even though their minds have been perverted very often, then, you see, nobody's going to believe in Jesus unless the Holy Spirit's at work. And that the Holy Spirit can guide them through the morass of their misunderstandings of who Jesus is and bring him to the feet. Now, we're going to get that in John chapter 6, taught out a lot more clearly again. So perhaps we better move on and leave it at that stage at the moment, okay? You'll find that we'll build, the picture will keep building as we go on. So they weren't born of blood, that is, you're not born a Christian, you're born again a Christian. Not born of the will of the flesh, it wasn't your mum and dad that made you a Christian, nor the will of man, it wasn't because it's human to become born, but of God. It's God actually bringing to birth something in your life, the capacity for faith and for relationship. The Word became flesh. So although it wasn't the will of the flesh that gets you born again, the Word was still prepared to become flesh, became human. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Perhaps just a word in passing, there is nothing more natural under the sun than that if there is a God and he wants to communicate to us, that he will communicate with us, the Word, by becoming flesh. Because that is the language of humanity. The language of humanity is not English, surprise, surprise, it's not Chinese, although more speak it. The language of humanity is flesh and blood. It's the heart and the mind, the hands, the feet. And Jesus was made, the Word was made flesh. And tabernacled amongst us. This is one of the first allusions to the tabernacle picture. The tabernacle was the Old Testament place where God came and dwelt with his people. It was the Old Testament preparatory symbol to prepare the way for God manifesting himself. See, the tabernacle was a tangible place. And whereas God was everywhere, you couldn't really find him. If you put up a tangible place and he says, I'll be in that tent, then you know where to find him. You find him through the tent. Now, where do you find each other? We find each other through the tent of our bodies. Your mind may be wandering all over the world at the moment, probably is. But if I want to find you, it's no good running all over the world trying to find your thoughts. I have to hitch a tent. And when I come to your tent and knock on the door, you're at home. So that you are findable through your tent. That's where you're located. God now located, in the Old Testament, located himself with fire and Shekinah glory, cloud, on the tent. And people could go there to meet him and to hear him. He would speak in the place of the mercy seat. There will I speak with you. The Word became flesh, dwelt a tabernacle amongst us. We beheld his glory. You remember the Old Testament tabernacle? The glory, fire and cloud came on it. The glory, though, as of the only begotten from the Father. Now that word only begotten is strictly unique. I think we can still retain the concept of begetting, and I'll talk about that next time a little bit. But the idea is there is something uniquely special about this Son, the only begotten. This Son, this one who is born of the Father, or whatever, son or daughter, it's offspring. This offspring from the Father is unique. Now, although it's right to say you're a son of God, I'm a son of God, it is not right to say we're sons of God simply like Jesus. Jesus was the unique, the only begotten. Got it? Something is only begotten, it is special, it is unique. There's nothing else like it. He is the only begotten from the Father. Now, that is a deliberate contrast with saying in verse 13, which were born of God. Now, this is the only begotten of the Father. Okay? You can be born of God, but you're not the only begotten of the Father. And that is making a contrast between the two. It's making a parallel, but it's making a contrast. So the Word was the only begotten, the unique one from God, full of grace and truth. Just like the tabernacle was full of grace, showbread, light, incense, sacrifices, all of God offering grace. As it was full of truth, cherubims knitted into the curtains, colours, a tabernacle that showed the way into the holiest of holies with the curtain, with the veil, and the altar, and the truth of sacrifice. Although it was full of grace and truth, Jesus now comes and shows us grace and truth in their ultimate realities. We're going to see a distinction when we get down to verse 17. The law, and that includes therefore the tabernacle, was given through Moses. Grace and truth, verse 14, grace and truth, verse 17, came or were realized through Jesus Christ. So although there was grace and truth in the symbols and the types and the actions and the priesthood and the activities and the worship of the tabernacle, that was all preparatory and now is redundant, that the reality of grace and truth, or grace and reality, has come. So glory is made up of the fullness of grace and truth. Those two words are going to be quite important as we start to look more closely in a minute at what they mean. Grace is, of course, the free gift of God, the overwhelming bounty and benevolence of God in sharing himself with us. Truth is not just simply propositional truth, as we shall think in a moment. It is to do with reality. So we could say God's bounty and his reality was in the glory, and the glory was full of it. And the glory came and became available and touched us at the point where the Word was made flesh. That was into the human race. Now, after that somewhat, terrific statement as to who Jesus is, there was the act of the Word being made flesh in the aorist tense. He came and dwelt amongst us. There is the glory which is proceeding, the procession of glory from the Lord. And that procession of glory brings revelation, which can be defined in terms of grace and truth. John bear witness of him. So the flesh that he's become is a him. John bear witness of him and cries aloud, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is before me, is preferred before me, or becomes before me, for he was before me." Now, whatever else those words mean, whether it's a time process or not, it's simply saying that there is a preeminence, there is a primordial position that Jesus is before John and existed before John, and whose precedence comes before John, and that John is simply saying, he is greater than I am, he is beyond me, he is one that is higher than I am, he is the one that is important. John bear witness and cries aloud, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." For of his fullness, that's just a little snippet of John sort of crying out. Now, it's as though the editor, John the Gospel writer, not John the Baptist, goes on to say, "And of his fullness have all we received, even grace in the place of grace." Grace for grace, grace in the place of grace. Then he explains how this works. "For," he says, "the law was given by Moses." And then in contrast, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, the law was a gift of God. So you could say that in the widest possible sense, the law was a gift. It was given to Moses to give to the people. It was given so that they might know how to live. The law was a gift. It was grace. But it wasn't grace in the sense that it enabled us to do what it said. We need the gift of God to do the law. We need the gifting of God to fulfill what he requires. So although you can say it was a very gracious thing for God to give the law to Moses, and it was a revelation and therefore came from God as a gift to man, In actual fact, it was ineffective because the law could not give life. And it's the life to live the law that is necessary in any gifting that's going to be of any help to the human race. So the law was grace-wise, but it wasn't grace to live it. And so the second statement, the law was given by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. The second statement is, the law was given by Moses, but truth came by Jesus Christ. But you say, wasn't the law true? Yes, it was true. There were propositional truths. There were statements that were accurate. There were descriptions that were right about God and the world and man and how we should live. But that isn't how John is using the word truth. Truth for him is not just a truth, a propositional statement, a sentence that says that it is wrong to murder or that God is full of beauty or something like that. It's not that. The truth, as far as John's concerned, is reality. Now, for those propositions to present you to reality and bring you to reality is a different matter. The law can make statements about the truth, but what has happened now that Jesus has come is that we can touch the reality. We can touch the substance of what it is that's being talked about. So whereas the law is a kind of a shadow, and the law is a kind of pattern of that which is to come, it is Christ who is the body and the substance that throws the shadow. So you could say that looking from the future into the present, in the present of the days when Moses was giving the law, all that Moses was given was the shadow that was going to come from the future. All that he could present was the outline, the figure of the truth. But he couldn't actually enable us to touch the truth and to get the substance. He couldn't actually take the life that was in the future and put that life into us so that we could live the law. So the law is defective, or it is deficient in that it doesn't give us the life and it doesn't give us the reality in order to live what it's talking about and to touch what it's describing. Okay? So the Old Testament period of the law, which came from Moses with its tabernacle and its sacrifices and its covenant description and its morals and its sociological rules, all of that is true, it's truths, but it's not the reality. It isn't the truth itself. All those things tell us what God requires, but cannot in itself impart the life that we therefore were able to do it. And that is a terrific difference, and it's one that is fundamental to understanding Jesus and the two covenants and where we stand today as opposed to where people stood in the Old Testament. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. For out of the fullness of him, we all received, or have received, past, and grace in the place of grace. That is a word-by-word translation. Everybody happy? I think that the four most naturally goes back, you see, to verse 14, and verse 15 is a parenthesis about John. So it would read, you see, verse 14, full of grace and truth. Now, why can we make that statement about the Word, that he is full of grace and truth? Well, because for of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace. And it's as though, again, John is saying, we know that it's true, that he is the unique, only begotten Son of the Father, and we know that we've seen his glory. Why? Because we've received grace upon grace. And he is speaking out of the experience and the condition of being engraced by God. He is not speaking as a scientific observer trying to be as detached as possible, looking at propositional statements to say whether it's true or false. He is immersed into the experience of the reality of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, and from that place of experiencing the Son of God, he is then saying, we know that this was the fullness which is full of grace and glory, for of his fullness we've all received. And it keeps on coming, grace upon grace upon grace. Got the idea? More and more grace. Yeah, that's almost just a Hebraic way of saying a continual, without measure, abounding of goodness and grace towards us. grace upon grace upon grace. But to introduce the word blessing in NIV, I mean, it's just not a word in the text. And it's an interpretation. It's saying that the word grace ought to be the word blessing, and it would be far better to use. That's just another one of those. All right? Stick to the text is what I say about the NIV. So, of his fullness we've all received in grace in the place of grace. Why do we need that? Because the law, for the law was given by Moses, but wasn't good enough. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's why we're experiencing grace upon grace and life upon life and reality upon reality. No man has seen God at any time. That simply means that sheer, pure godliness isn't seeable, because God is a spirit. So with our three-dimensional eyes, we can't see God. We may have a vision, but a vision, of course, uses the substance of our memory, of our experience of the earth, throws it together, and manifests itself through us. So what we're actually looking at is a mediated awareness of God. And the mediation of God, and you can see the difficulty that the writers have who experience God inwardly, but can't see him physically with their eyes outside, but it's so intense, they know they're looking at that which is God. They have to describe he is like the appearance of the likeness of the awareness of the, you know, this is the book of Ezekiel, isn't it? We're trying to describe the indescribable because our physical eyes haven't got the material to actually describe what inwardly we may intensely be experiencing. So the description of God as a spirit is impossible from that point of view. You get it again in the book of Revelation. I looked into the throne and it was white and it was like red sardine stone around the outside, and there was the colours of the rainbow and it was a great emerald, and it's the God in who dwells in light inapproachable and who is the invisible, only wise God. You cannot see the actual pure godliness itself. You can only see its effects and its channels of mediation. And sometimes he will mediate himself through an angel, and the angel will convey the word of God. Sometimes there are forms in the Old Testament which clearly are putting on a garment to manifest that he's there. So that you see the garment, though you still don't see God. And that's something like the angel of the Lord appeared unto me saying, and the angel of the Lord turns out to be God, speaking and leading. So pure godliness is not seeable. His manifestations through various objects or concepts or entities is what comes through to us. But in contrast to the statement, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, now most of your texts say only begotten Son, do they? Or do NIV probably has God in brackets? It's because the standard Western Stevens text that has become was a very strong one right the way through the Reformation and through the translation of the King James and so on. The standard text has only begotten Son, whereas the very ancient texts that have been discovered since then have got only begotten God. Now the question is, which is the best reading? Well, the ancient texts, of course, have to be given precedence. The nearer you are to the original, quite obviously, the greater weight you give that particular reading. On the other hand, you could have a text written, so we say, a manuscript written in the 14th century, which is actually copying a 2nd century text. And so the 14th century text is not to be ignored, because you never guess the gap that's between the two. You might really be reading a very close reading to the original. But the word that the people who often will not put a lot of store by the very ancient texts are those who say that they belong to the Gnostics and they weren't the generally recognized ones. Well, that's, of course, a special pleading, and there's no proof of that. And if it was the Gnostics, they could have changed the word Son to the word God, so it said. On the other hand, because of the traditional reading, the only begotten Son there, and it's become so dominant, some people are a little bit hesitant to make such a clear statement of our Lord's deity, especially when you're arguing with JWs. But all you can say in the end, in weighing up the manuscript evidence, the best reading clearly is the only begotten God. But it is such a high and, a developed, as the liberal theologians would say, because you've got to give it time to develop the concepts and so on. It is such a highly developed challenge and statement about Christ's deity that a lot of people have just been a little bit sensitive about putting it in, but that is the best attested text. The only begotten God. who is in the bosom of the Father, has exegeted him. So whether it's the only begotten Son or the only begotten God, and you can see the difference is very slight in this particular passage, because he is in the bosom of the Father, is indicating that there is a relationship between the source of the Godhead and the expression of the Godhead. There is a relationship between the heart and mind of the Word and the Word out of which it comes and in which it is thought, the heart in which that Word is thought, or the mind in which that Word is conceived. Get the word? Conceived. So if you have got an eternal God eternally thinking, he is eternally conceiving of thoughts. Right? If you've got an eternal God eternally conceiving or thinking, he's eternally begetting the Son. He is eternally begetting the Son, which is in his bosom. That is as close as he could possibly be. Now, I have to exist before I think, but there was never a moment when I existed when I didn't think. That may surprise you. And as soon as God is, he thinks. But God's been all the time. Well, then he's been thinking all the time. And that is, of course, the slight perplexity that some people have within the persons of the Godhead. That the Father comes before the Son, but the Son is as eternal as the Father. He has to be. That the thinking comes after your existence, your life, but the life that you've been thinking ever since you were born. Your brain has been operating. So the conceiving and the begetting of the Son of God is an eternal generation. I don't think there's anything of a problem with that statement. It's virtually what's being said in verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God or the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, exegeted him literally. He has expounded and exegeted and drawn out and explained the unseeable God. So the Son of God, function within the Godhead is to be the mediation of the Godhead. He is to mediate the inner life of who God is. Just as your body, you might say, is the vehicle to mediate the real you. Now, if I began to cut an arm off you, you'd still say you were still there, even though you haven't got an arm. If I cut two arms off, you'd be a bit less there, but you're still there. Cut the legs off and you get into real problems. We know that there's something else as well as the body, but cut every bit of the body off and you've lost what was there. So Jesus, if you like, is like the body that is to express, the Word of God, express that hidden reality that's there that you can't see. But if you cut it all off, then you've lost the hidden reality too. That's why these are just analogies to show that there is nothing unreasonable or irrational about the Trinity. There is something, because we're only talking about two persons of the Trinity in their relationship together, it is something which is very, very reasonable the more you begin to think about it. So, the statement who is in the bosom of the Father is an important one, because it doesn't say that Jesus left the bosom of the Father when he came to earth. He is always in it. In fact, one reading in chapter 3 of John and in verse 13, he came down from heaven, the Son of Man, which is in heaven, so some texts say. And of course, we've got that little phrase, being in the bosom of the Father, again in verse 31 of chapter 3. He that comes from above is above all, he is the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. It's a similar concept again, but it isn't the actual phrase, in the bosom of the Father. So it's that while the Lord is here on earth, then there is a sense in which he's also in heaven. While he is amongst men, he is still in the bosom of the Father. While we can rest in his bosom, like John rested in the breast of the Jesus, so he's resting in his relationship with the Father. That is the end of the prologue of John's Gospel. So we're really moving apace. We've looked at the introduction to 21 chapters in 18 verses, and you can see there's quite a lot of profundity in it. Now we begin to move into the actual experience of Jesus of Nazareth here on earth, tabernacling among us, bringing us grace and truth. Grace bringing us life and reality. And it's remarkable that it's in a series of days. In verse 29 it says, and the next day.
So presumably the first day goes from 19 to 28. Verse 29, the next day goes from verse 29 to verse 34. Verse 35, and the next day after Jesus stood to his disciples. That's verse 35. The next problem that arises is in verse 39 when it says, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, it doesn't mention the day following. One of the two that were with him heard him speak would have to be presumably the next day, unless it was that evening. But in verse 43, we get the phrase again, the day following, the next day. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. So if you stick precisely and strictly, if you remain very strict to the actual terminology, the next day, the day following, the next day, then you've got 4 days spelt out, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day would take us another 3 days on, giving you 7. All right? Now, that's one way of doing it. On the other hand, if you take the word day in verse 39 and say, well, it must have been the day following, although it's not mentioned, that one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter, he goes and finds Simon, then you could say there are, if you like, 5 days and then 3 days, and the day in chapter 2, verse 1, becomes the 8th day, the beginning of a new cycle. I'm going to suggest it's a 7 day, as though what we've got here is that just as he made all things, and you've got the 7 days of creation, so when he was made, here are 7 days, if you like, of recreation, or 7 days of revelation. We're beginning to see something of a new creation appearing in the Son of God. Okay? So the first day, and you'll see there's a remarkable correspondence, certainly with the first three. We may have to think more closely about the others, but the first 3 days, in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, we have a discussion with John the Baptist. And the discussion is trying to get an understanding or a light upon the subject. And that is just, of course, what you get in day one when God created or made a division between the light and the darkness. That distinction between light and darkness is so that we can know, so that we can understand, so we can know the truth. If there is no distinction between light and darkness, and it's all grey, or whatever, then we can never know. We just live in perhaps, or maybe, or agnosticism. But the fact that day one in the creation of the earth was that God created the day and the night and the light and the darkness means that there was a day in which light and darkness were separated and you could see, therefore, truth and distinguish it. Verse 19, you'll see how it goes. 3 questions are asked of John the Baptist. This is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, he didn't deny, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. You thought that was fairly straightforward. I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. You can see slightly getting irritated. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. He's getting shorter and shorter. He's getting fed up with these inquiries. So he's not the Christ. He's not the prophet, who also is the Christ. And he's not Elijah, who was to precede the Lord. Then, therefore, they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say of yourself? So the first question was, who are you? The second question is, what do you say of yourself? He said, I am a voice crying of one crying in the wilderness. In other words, I'm not going to tell you, I'm just a voice. So I haven't got a name. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's rather significant that the herald of the word is a voice. You hear my voice, and as you listen to it, some conceivable, understandable noises are formed into a pattern in your brain cells, and a word is lodged into your brain cells. And a reasonable, logical, meaningful concept arises within you sometimes. The voice precedes the word. The voice disappears and it becomes smaller and smaller, and you lose it altogether and it's gone, but the word remains in your minds. So John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. And John fades out of the picture like a voice does, but the word remains with us like Jesus does. So again, the preeminence, the primordial preeminence of Jesus. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And those that were sent were from the Pharisees. The first bunch were priests and Levites from Jerusalem. The second bunch are the Pharisees, they're mentioned. So the Pharisees get a reply that John the Baptist is heralding none less than the Lord. He said, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah, but he says, I am a voice crying in the wilderness who's preparing the way of the Lord. So whoever should come after John will be the Lord, as Isaiah chapter 40 declares. Prepare the way of the Lord, and goes on to say, behold, your God comes unto you. Isaiah chapter 40. So that is a very, very powerful description. If he had said, I am Elijah, which Jesus says, in a sense, he was. I mean, he wasn't personally Elijah, but he went in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel said so. And Jesus said, this is Elijah that should come, if you would have it. So there is a sense in which he is certainly Elijah, metaphorically. He is certainly Elijah, prophetically. He is Elijah in spirit and power. He is not, though strictly, Elijah in person. He is another person. He is John the Baptist. Elijah begins a great prophetic stream, and Elijah's spirit is the prophetic spirit, which then culminates and intensifies into John the Baptist. He will go in the spirit and power of Elijah, but John the Baptist is a separate, definite person in his own right. So it's quite true for him to say, I'm not Elijah, even if he was answering out of ignorance, as some might have suggested. Jesus says, he is Elijah if you'll have it so. So it was a position of faith to say, John the Baptist is Elijah that was prophesied, and I'm going to take that place in faith, and the kingdom will come for me. Because it was all to do with the coming of the kingdom. Because the law and the prophets preached of John, then the kingdom of God is preached. So if you will see him as Elijah, then the kingdom of God is already with us. If you will not see him as Elijah, you'll have to wait to the end of the age when another Elijah comes, and then it'll be too late. The whole kingdom will come and you won't have a chance of participating in it. Got the idea? So that's why Jesus seems to argue to answer enigmatically when he's asked about John the Baptist, and seems to contradict John, which is not surprising because Jesus would know and John wouldn't. But so there's no reason to think why John should necessarily think of it that way. But in a sense, when you look at it line by line, it all makes very consistent and proper sense, and in a right way to draw us out spiritually to be ready for preparing the way of the Messiah. But more than that, says John from Isaiah, this is a greater statement from Isaiah chapter 40, you're preparing not only for the Messiah, but the Messiah who is the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says, as they were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said to him, why do you baptize them? It's the third question. First question, who are you? Second, what do you say of yourself? Third one, why do you baptize? If you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet. John answered, saying, I baptize in water, but there's one standing among you whom you don't know, who is coming after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John is immersing and dipping people, which was a usual thing. If a Gentile became a proselyte and therefore was gradually becoming a Jew, then you would baptize them and wash them. Some of the Qumran sect also baptized, because they said that they were priests to God, because the priests were corrupt, so everybody now was to be a priest, and they did priestly washings. So they were now saying to John, are you like the Qumran society? And possibly John was brought up by the Qumran society, incidentally, in the wilderness, you see. That's where they went to, and they set up their alternative community. And they were very fond of bringing up orphans, and probably John, because he had old parents, needed a bit of help when he was younger, and so maybe they brought him up. But here is John baptizing because he believes God has told him to, in relationship to the coming Jesus. I baptize in water, but this is all with a view to somebody else. It is not on my account. It is not because I am anything special. It's because there's one standing amongst you and you don't know him. Now, I think it's worth mentioning at this point that whereas in the Synoptic Gospels you get the word repentance fairly frequently, you never get the word repentance in John's Gospel. Doesn't mean to say he doesn't believe in repentance. He generally is talking in terms of new birth and faith. Synoptics repentance and faith. The fact is, you can't see this Messiah who is among you unless you repent. You cannot see this Messiah amongst you unless you repent and get born again, as you hear and learn of the Father. And that's why John came baptizing with a baptism of repentance. It is to get people so that they can see the Messiah who's in their midst. There's one standing in the midst of you, you don't know who he is. He's coming after me, but his shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. That's why I'm just a voice. He's the Word. That's why I don't even call myself Elijah. I'm just a nothing. I'm just a voice. I'm not worthy even to unloose his shoe and to wash his feet. That was a slave's job. Sadly, a slave's job and a wife's job. That's the way they treated the women. And those are the only two categories that were to be compelled to wash feet in the society of Israel of those days. I'm not worthy to undo the latchet of his shoe in order to wash his feet. This was done beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing, in Bethany, beyond Jordan, where he was baptizing. Jesus, of course, was going to be baptized in the Jordan, and the Jordan itself had great significance in the history of Israel, for it was the way into the inheritance. And his baptizing them in the Jordan, Jews as well as proselytes, he was baptizing them with repentance in order that they might see Jesus and enter into the inheritance. And enter into the kingdom. Except you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. So this was John's ministry. If the more people who would get baptized with John, the more people would be able to see the Messiah who was already amongst them. Now that's day one. And it's all to do with understanding who John is and understanding who Jesus is going to be. And that is to do with light and darkness. Who are you? What do you say of yourself? Why do you baptize? They're all questions to get light, to get understanding. And John is seeking to give, as far as he can, that understanding. Day 2, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who really is before me, preferred before me, comes before me. For he was before me. I did not know him, but I did know that he would be made manifest to Israel, and it's for this reason that I came baptizing in water." And so the more people he's baptizing, he's preparing them to be able to see. And John bear witness, saying, "I beheld the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you will see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, the same is he which baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I witnessed, testified, bear record, that this is the Son of God." In verses 29 to 34, you will see that there is an emphasis, one upon water baptism, and two upon Spirit baptism. That is what happened in day two, when God separated the waters that were below and the waters that were in the expanse. The waters in the heavens are the Spirit's baptism, to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. The water, the Spirit that comes from heaven. And the waters that are below are the waters of repentance, which are John the Baptist preaching in, and using literal water to speak of a metaphorical or a real spiritual repentance. Just as the waters above are a metaphorical description of the literal and real experience of the immersion in the Holy Spirit. So to day two is continuing on in the days of creation, of new creation, the days of revealing who Jesus is. Let's go back to verse 29. When he sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Behold, have a good look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In verse 33, he says, he it is which baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, Jesus is described in his introduction to Israel as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, there is a second element. He is introduced as the Lamb of God and the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the completion of what Jesus has come to do. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is the completion of preparing the ground for him to do it. So on the cross he says, "It is finished," because he's prepared everything that's necessary to do what he came to do, which is to pour out his Spirit. But if we remain only at the completion of the preparations for his ultimate work at the cross,
It's true we can say it is finished, and that's all there is to it. But to have everything tied up, shall we say, and put in the bank, it is finished, is not the same thing as going to the bank and drawing on what's there. What is the point of having it in the bank unless you can actually take it out? And the baptism of the Spirit is, if you like, the checkbook whereby we can actually take it out. It's all very well, but many Christians, you see, live like that, don't they? They live at the completion or the finishing of the Lamb of God's work on the cross, and they're glad to feel rich because they've got a lot of richness in the heavenly bank. But until they have the ability to actually draw on it, which is the Holy Spirit, until they've got the checkbook, then they have not really reached the point for which Jesus came and the work he came to do, which is to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the culmination of all he came to do. The work of the cross is the culmination of all that he needed to do in order to do it, all the preparation. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is like clearing the decks, and having cleared the decks, then the gift of the Holy Spirit is coming on that clear ground to take up possession. It's like digging over the plot of ground so that it's all ready, but they're putting in the potatoes or whatever you're going to plant is the baptism of the Spirit. Okay? So, those two things are mentioned in day two. The behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world could refer to a very large number of different Old Testament concepts. First of all, of course, there was the Passover lamb, which is clearly going to come out in John's Gospel with the hyssop that was used to offer the vinegar to Jesus. That's, of course, the hyssop was used to sprinkle the Passover blood and paint it on the door of the house. So that's one concept of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In strictly speaking, though, the concept of taking away sin is not there in the Passover. It's securing a person from wrath, so it's implied, but it's not actually used in the terminology of the Passover. The Passover keeps the destroying angel off our backs, so he doesn't break into the house to take the firstborn. So it's implied that there is sin to cover, but that isn't the main emphasis. In the Passover, it is the activity and the destructive power of Satan from which we're preserved that is coming out. So there's the Passover concept. However, Isaiah 53 and verse 7 again is an Old Testament concept. The great servant of God who was going to come, and there were many people called servants, great people like David and Moses, but the great suffering servant who was to fulfill and complete and sum up all those servants is in Isaiah 53 verse 7 called the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb. He is taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and it is dumb before his shearers, so he doesn't open his mouth. So, not only all the Passover allusions, but all the servant allusions, the servant of God allusions, and particularly the suffering servant God allusions, roll into that statement, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, and in actual fact, I suppose you could say that's three, because the servant of the Lord grows out of the Isaiah 53 passage. So we've got the Passover, we've got Isaiah 53, and the servant of the Lord passages, thirdly, which grow out of that. Fourthly, there is the daily sacrifice. In the morning and the evening, there was a lamb that was sacrificed on the altar. Moses, every day, twice a day, was teaching the people the necessity for a lamb to keep them in communion with God. Then in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah, who is a kind of suffering servant himself, suffering prophet, is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. And in a sense, as representative of all the prophets who have always been persecuted, proper and real and true prophets, Jeremiah is the great prophetic lamb that was heading for slaughter. So that concept rolls into the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Strangely enough, so does the scapegoat concept. The scapegoat concept, although it was a kid, that it was a goat, not a lamb, not a sheep, the difference between goats and sheep were not so distinct as they might be to us, and you herded them often very much together. They were just a similar sort of animal. And the using of a scapegoat was neither here nor there as from the matter of a sacrifice. So when it comes to the scapegoat and not a lamb that had the sins confessed over it and then was pushed off into the wilderness,
It's really fulfilling the function of any sacrifice, which is usually lambs, but here's a goat. And the scapegoat idea is no doubt in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world because of that phrase. To take away, or more literally, to carry away the sin of the world was exactly what the scapegoat did. So if it didn't say lamb, if it just said the one from God who takes away the sin of the world, you'd immediately have thought of the scapegoat, because that's what he did, he carried away sin. So that concept flows in, number six. Seventhly, there is the what is sometimes called the triumphant lamb of the apocalypse. Now, in Daniel, you get a ram that is a strong nation. In the book of Revelation, you get Jesus as the Lamb of God. I don't think we're meant to see it merely in its weakness and frailty and dependence. There is a sense of triumph about that lamb. And a whole nation can be represented as a lamb or a ram. It wouldn't be, for instance, let me put it this way. Just as we are used to putting lions on our escutcheons and shields, if you ever have an escutcheon to put a lion on, we also, in the days of Old Testament, we could equally have put a lamb on, and there was nothing weak and frail about that. It would be just a knight's colours and his escutcheon if he put a lamb on it. And the lamb was seen to be a strong animal that could fight. A ram could fight against a lamb, because only a young male ram. It could fight against the goat and destroy the goat, the he-goat and the ram in the book of Daniel. So we mustn't think of the lamb totally in terms of its weakness and frailty, which it looks like when you see a lamb slaughtered, of course. That's nothing more, in a sense, pathetic and weak and frail. But a lamb slaughtered who's standing shows strength and power and triumph. And there's a strength in the lamb concept. Eighthly, in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, you remember when Abraham was called upon to offer up Isaac. On the way up, he says, Father, here is the fire and here's the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And the reply was, my son, God will provide himself with a lamb. And of course, it was Isaac to begin with anyway. So the idea of Abraham's son, who is an only son, who is my only one, take now your son, whom you love, who is a beloved son, get that term, because it's the word used for Jesus, quoting Genesis 22, the beloved, unique, only son of Abraham is seen as a lamb. And here, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, is seen in terms of the son of Abraham, the son that was to come, that was promised, the seed of Abraham, whose name is laughter, Isaac. And finally, in Leviticus, we get the lamb, of course, which cleanses the leper. And that would be a cleansing lamb that took away the leprosy or declared the person clean. So there are nine different lambs. You could use the lamb of the burnt offering too, and different offerings that I haven't mentioned. That would make a tenth, the sacrifices of Leviticus. But those are all different sacrificial offerings which seem to be suggesting that there is an atoning element in the work of the Lamb of God. There is a getting right with God, a bringing together. Well, in fact, all sacrifice had an atoning element to it. So the term in verse 29, sorry to take so long on it, but you can see it's terribly rich, isn't it? Anybody asked you to preach on John chapter 1, verse 29, there are 10 points that you could expound from the Old Testament. Incidentally, of course, all those things would have been in the mind. All those things could have arisen in the mind of a Jewish boy who'd been taught in the synagogue school. He would have known his scriptures, and he would have known all those concepts. So that it's a very, very provocative, and as well as being a rich phrase, to say he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he, says John, of whom I said, after me comes one who is my superior, he is preeminent, he is primordial before me, for he was before me. Seems to imply he existed before me, and that is a hint at the eternal existence of Jesus. I didn't know him, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, and in order to help this on the way, I came baptizing with water so that we'd be ready and be able to see him. And John bear witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him.
Now, in seeing the Spirit descend upon him and abiding upon him, that is clearly the mark that he was expected to wait for and to watch for. It's the mark of who the Messiah would be that he must have received from the Father. And we're going to think more about that because it's very important when we look more deeply into the rest of this text on another occasion. Sorry to take so long to get so few verses. You better run for lunch or Ruth will be after me.